What's really at the heart of pride?
Selfish.
Right. I'm elevating myself above pretty much anything else, right? Yeah. So, did they hold God in his proper position? Do we hold God in his proper position every minute of every day? So, do these people have a mental problem? To put it that way, do humans have mental problems? We do. We think about God wrong, we think about ourselves wrong, we think about each other wrong. And that's one of the big drivers in doing this logic, is if we want to love God with all our minds, if we want to be able to do that, then we need to start taking thoughts captive. We need to be intentional about thinking about our thinking and how we view God, how we view Scripture, how we view the world around us, how we view fellow man and other believers. So just wanted to go back and retouch on that to remember, why are we even doing this logic stuff? Why are we even thinking about proper thought processes and everything else? It's to ground it back in. If we don't have proper thinking, how are we going to put God in his proper place? How are we going to think about him in a way that honors him rather than thinking about ourselves first? All right, so jumping into the notes then. We're in the introduction on page one. So last week, Brian covered statements and self-supporting statements. So this was kind of the new section we got into, all about what statements are. He talked about self-supporting statements, and then we'll briefly review these before discussing what we're going to talk about mainly today, which is supported statements rather than self-supported statements, and then the relationship between statements. All right, so remember, a statement. Statements are a particular kind of sentence that brings a message that can either be true or false. So in evaluating statements, we should be looking for their truth value. If a sentence has no truth value, then it is not a statement at all. And remember that neither questions nor commands are statements, right? So this is last week, just kind of review, this is what statements were. And then we looked at self-supporting statements. A self-supporting statement or self-supporting statements are statements that have immediately apparent truth values. It is a statement whose truth value can be determined from the statement itself. And we saw that there were three categories of self-supporting statements. Self-reports, which are statements about personal beliefs, desires, or feelings. Remember, we just assume these ones are true. So if somebody tells you, I feel cold, we just take that at face value that they're not lying to us. Statements, the next category were statements that were true or false by logical structure. We saw tautologies and self-contradictions, right? So either I'm correct or I'm incorrect. What was that? Either I'm right or I'm not.
Say that again.
If I say either I'm right or else I'm not, what kind of a self-supporting statement is that?
That'd be a tautology.
It's a tautology. I've exhausted all the possibilities in that, so it's a true statement. Either I'm correct or I'm incorrect. There are no other options.
Right.
All right? And then obviously self-contradictions are, you know, we could make up any self-contradiction. Dogs are the greatest animals in the world, and dogs are the worst animals in the world.
Can't be both.
Right? So, and then the last group of self-supporting statements were statements that were true or false by definition. So a five-sided triangle or a married bachelor, right? We understand that those are wrong just because of the definition. Definition of a triangle is that it has three sides, not five. Definition of married is that you're not a bachelor. And definition of bachelor is you're not married. So those cannot be true just by definition, and we don't need proof for that. All right, so now let's turn to the subject of this lesson, and the first one is going to be supported statements. So, the other kind of statement is called a supported statement. A supported statement does not stand or fall by itself. It requires evidence from outside investigation before it can be declared true or false. So let's give some examples, and I have those written out for you. Solomon had a treaty with Hiram. It is raining outside, and the Leaning Tower will fall down. So we have three different statements there, right? So, these are obviously statements. They are not questions or commands. So they can be said to either be true or false. So it might be true that Solomon had a treaty. It also might be false that Solomon had a treaty, right? So each one of these statements, you could say, okay, this could be true, this could be false. So, it is necessary, though, with these, to go outside of the statement itself. So with self-supporting statements, did we see we don't need any other information? Like, it's just obvious that either this is a contradiction, the definition doesn't work, or it's a tautology, these are obviously true. With these ones, like Solomon had a treaty with Hiram, is that self-evident?
No,
it's not self-evident. We would have to say, okay, how do you know that? How do you know that to be true? So if I make that statement, Solomon had a treaty with Hiram, the proper response is, okay, how do you know that? Where did you get that information? How can we know that's true? So there are then three categories that we can look at to try to determine whether these are true. So we can go look for knowledge somewhere. I hope I brought that little book. I got like a little kid's book to help illustrate this first one. But the first one that we can look at is authority. So how do we know if Solomon had a treaty with Hiram? We may need to look at some trustworthy authoritative source such as Scripture. So obviously, who was Solomon?
Yeah, it was David's son. He was a king over Israel.
So, do we have any sources historically that tell us anything about Solomon, his reign, actions, anything?
The Bible.
Yeah, we have the Bible, right? So there is a historical record in Scripture that talks about Solomon and things that he's done. So, if I wanted to know the answer to a question like that, where would I have to go?
The Bible or outside the statement.
Right. I have to go to some sort of an authority on that issue. Now, the Bible would be the authority in this issue. If we found some other historical documents, maybe there are some sales receipts from all the way back then where he got a shipment in from somewhere, and maybe it was from this place, and we see that because of their treaty, they did some trade, and we found this treaty in archaeology, that would be an authority we could go look at to see the truth of this. So, now, most of the things that we learn in life, especially early on, are taught this way. Okay? When you are a child, how many things do you know when you're born?
Not many.
Not many. You know, newsflash, most babies are not very intelligent. They don't have a lot of knowledge. They don't know how to do a lot of things. They don't know a lot of things, right? So how do children typically learn things, especially young? What's that? My pain? Yeah. That's the next one we'll look at, but
experience.
Teaching. Who usually teaches a child when they're very young?
Parents.
Parents, or maybe an older sibling if they have older siblings, right? So, we accept a lot, and even when you go to school, how do you learn at school?
Teacher.
A teacher gets up and teaches, right? This is an authority. So they tell you things, and you believe those things are true. This is reasonable, right? It's reasonable to trust authoritative sources until... So, we trust authoritative sources until we're met with a defeater. Okay, so there is some caveat to this. We don't automatically just trust an authoritative book or person or something like that. No matter what, we trust them up until we find a defeater for whatever they're teaching us. So, like children... A lot of people teach their kids about Santa Claus, so is it perfectly reasonable for a small child to believe in Santa Claus because their parent has taught them that? Yeah, it's perfectly reasonable because someone they trust and look up to has taught them this. They have no reason not to believe that. So, that's reasonable until when? Yeah, until they go to school and other kids start telling them, no, there's no Santa Claus. Mom and Dad put that... all those things under the tree. Yep, go look in their closet before Christmas and you'll find the presents from Santa Claus on them 3 days early. Right? So it's no longer reasonable because now we have evidence that says, that wasn't quite right, I need to rethink this. So that's where you go from reasonable, even though it wasn't true, Santa Claus wasn't real, it was still reasonable to assume he was because of the evidence. But then once we have evidence contrary, now we have to go back and rethink that thing. Does that make sense?
Yeah, it's kind of like Gail Rickman's books.
Yes, exactly. Yeah, exactly. So with, you know, trusted authorities within certain camps in either King James or Christianity or whatever else, you read a book, seems very convincing, seems like there's good evidence there, seems like there's good argumentation at first, you know, wave through. Maybe some other people you respect say, yes, this person is trustworthy, you can read their stuff. You read it, is it reasonable to assume that they've done a good job?
No.
Yeah. Then when you drill down into it, so people start coming up and saying, hey, wait a minute, they're misquoting people. Hey, that's not what this person argued for. Hey, this isn't even true at all. And you hear evidence coming up, you need to go back and go, wait, hold on. We need to go back and look at this ourselves and see, did we miss something? Failure to do so is where it turns into the fallacy of appeal to authority, right? If I fail to question that authority and I put unquestioning, you know, just they're right because they're an authority, have I moved into a fallacy of they're not just correct because they're smart? Truth isn't determined by a smart person. Truth is truth, and smart people either accept it or reject it. So I have the little bad illustrated bad arguments little kid book that I got for my kid, but the appeal to irrelevant authority is a big one. So C.S. Lewis, paraphrasing C.S. Lewis, an argument is more likely to be fallacious when an appeal is made to an irrelevant authority or one who is not an expert on the issue at hand. So we see this a lot. I have in the notes. This happened recently, a while ago now, I don't remember how long ago, but anybody ever heard of Dr. Oz, the TV show Dr. Oz? So who was Dr. Oz before he started doing a TV show?
He's a cardiologist.
Yeah, he did heart surgeries or something like that. He was an award-winning surgeon, okay? Pretty impressive, right? But is a heart surgeon automatically an expert in weight loss?
No.
So, did he have a show where he offered all kinds of miracle drugs for weight loss? He did.
I never watched it, but sure.
Yeah, there were quite a few episodes where they offered these miracle pills and all this stuff for weight loss, okay? He eventually did get drug in front of the Senate for a hearing about that because it's completely not true. You know, there are no miracle weight loss pills. That doesn't exist. As much as we'd love that to be the case, it's just not. You can't take a pill and eat whatever you want and just be perfectly healthy. It just doesn't work that way. So he had to go in front of the Senate to talk about this, and they basically called him out and said, hey, you can't be going on live TV. You have a lot of authority. People respect you. People like you. You can't just go on TV and say, take this miracle pill and you'll get skinny. Like, what are you doing? So is that a bad appeal to authority? Sure, but authority is somewhere we can get information on a lot of things. You know, Brian being a historian, obviously if we want to know things about history, what's one of our best sources for historical stuff, like strongest evidence?
Primary
source documentation, primary source eyewitnesses, like first line people. That's what we want, like the people who saw the events, the people who were there, wrote about it. You know,
but even those have to be evaluated for bias.
Right, exactly. There's a whole criteria that goes in, but those are the strongest ones. So we want to go for those first and then secondary and tertiary sources after that and then compare them all and whatever. But primary source documentation is really what we want. So if we have 15 eyewitnesses to the same event, and they all record it, either videos or photographs or writings and interviews, and they all come out with basically the same story and same details somewhat, you know, different perspectives, are we pretty confident that that thing probably happened?
Yeah.
Especially if they were both on two different sides. You know, let's say it was in a battle, and we got 7 from this side and 8 from this side, and they all basically tell the same story. Now we have a lot of confidence because the bias is now taken out. Alright, so, everybody understand authority.
Unless they all got paid off.
unless they all got
paid. Well, if you got too many people giving too similar of stories, then you worry about collusion.
Right. Well, that's what I said, more or less. You know, they're giving exactly the same detail. There's obviously different perspective in there and everything else. Yes, if they were word for word identical, 15 word for word identical, you know, they just kind of go into that monotone, and then this happened, and then after this, this happened, and then this happened, and then, you know, they memorized it and they all tried to get together on it. But at least when we look at it, they may have differences, but there are some like big ticket items that they all hit on, and we're like, okay, we're at least confident these three things happen, and then the rest of it, we don't know. All right, so a second source, and again, this is one of the ones we learn very young, is experience or observation. So consider the statement, it's raining outside. Is there a way to find this out by using your senses? So if I say it's raining outside, can you figure that out pretty easily on your own?
Yeah.
How would you figure that out on your own?
Look out.
Could look outside?
Go outside.
They could go stand outside? Could look at a weather app? You know, there's ways I could, look at stuff to find out, or, just using my senses, go out there and smell if it smells like everything's wet and rainy, you know, that earthy smell that comes up when it just starts raining. I could feel if it's rainy by standing out there and see if I'm wet or not after I walk back in. I could hear the rain hitting on the tops of the roofs of the cars or something like that. So, I could even taste the rain if I really wanted to. So, can I just use observation, my five senses, to basically falsify or verify that statement?
Yeah.
All right, and then there's, you know, obviously experience. All of us have life experience. We've all gone through things in the past. So do we often use that past experience to make predictions about what's going to happen? You know, I have an idea of what my job is. I've done the same job for the last however many years. I'm pretty confident what tomorrow is going to look like, just based on my experiences and observations.
Happy Monday.
Happy Monday. Yes, tomorrow's Monday. Happy Monday. So, any questions on that? All the retired people are like, yeah, whatever. It's just another day. Another day for fishing. All right. So the last one then is deduction. A third way to determine truth value of a supported statement is by deduction, in which we reason to some conclusion based on other statements. So how do we know that the Leaning Tower will fall down?
It's leaning.
Other towers that have leaned in the past have fallen down.
Right.
Except for one.
Our tower is supposed to lean?
Was
that specific tower supposed to be leaning when it was built?
Depends
who you lean. Yeah, they just really wanted it to lean. So, we might reason this way. All man-made structures will eventually fall down.
Yeah.
And when we abandon things, nature has a funny way of getting rid of it over time. I mean, even the pyramid started falling down, and that's a pyramid. I mean, how much is there to really fall?
That's mostly vandalism.
Yeah, probably.
The point is, if you give it enough time and
they'll
no care to upkeep.
And we all know this with houses, right?
Oh, yeah.
You know, you have a house, and if you decide, I'm just not going to really put anything into the upkeep or whatever, how long does it take for the fascia to start falling off? And then once that happens, the wood rots, and then the wood starts falling off, and then shingles blow off, and it doesn't take too long. You know, this is why we can't find a lot of ancient civilizations, even that just were abandoned and left, because the jungles grow up, things fall down. Okay, so the Leaning Tower is a man-made structure, so the Leaning Tower will fall down. Okay, let's look at some other things we can know by deduction. So, Jesus had 10 toes. Okay? How by deduction might we reason that Jesus had 10 toes?
He's a human.
He's a human?
Humans have 10 toes.
Humans typically have 10 toes, unless they lose one in an accident or something like that.
Or Jesus probably had 10 toes.
Yeah, more than likely, unless the Bible said, you know, Jesus only had 9 digits or something like that. We're going to reasonably assume Jesus had ten toes.
Yeah.
You know, unless, again, unless we're met with a defeater, like there's some...
Right.
Adam and Eve. Yeah, that's a difficult one. All right. How about this one? I don't know if you're supposed to put a dash in there. But God is triune. Is that something that we learn by deduction? Stringing statements together, right? So is there any passage of Scripture that we're aware of that says God is exactly one God who is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who are wholly, perfectly unified in all things, and, you know, like the long statement of the Catholic Church or anything?
1 John 5:7-8, but yeah. Even that's not as
it's not explicit
as what you just said.
Correct. So could I take the Johannine comma, along with some other statements of Scripture, and by deduction put them all together and then come up with a doctrine? In fact, this is how we do many doctrines, is we look through statements of Scripture and we find different statements, we bring them all over, kind of list them all out, and we go, okay, how do these all fit together? Like, what's the unified definition?
So you would actually be using authority,
yes,
and deduction.
Yes, so we would be using the authority of Scripture, we would be assessing different statements in Scripture, then we would be deducing a doctrine based on all those statements in the authority of Scripture. So, and this is an important point to remember, that in most doctrine and theology, you're doing deductive work where a lot of doctrines don't have completely explicit one statement at one place that says everything there is to know about that doctrine. It's spread out through the whole text of Scripture. Statement here, a couple statements here, a couple here, that we have to bring all together and then look at and assess and say, okay, what is a good explanation for all of these statements that fits unified throughout Scripture? It's important to remember that, because when we assess them, we have to have, you know, there's that error of margin, or margin of error that I could be making. Because I'm assessing lots of statements in Scripture, I have to be very careful when I do that and not run to conclusions too quickly. Now, this is where we get in trouble a lot of the stuff online. Somebody was just saying something weird to me the other day. Oh, yeah, just at breakfast, about gifts and stuff like that.
Oh, the God.
Yeah. And he said, well, you know, it's in the Bible, and, well, yeah, the gifts are in the Bible, and there's a lot of stuff in the Bible. So we have to make sure to take all the statements of the Bible together, because I notice he never dealt with the statements in Scripture about the gifts ceasing or ending.
Right.
Conveniently skipped over those ones. So, all right, summary on supported statements. Supported statements require one to collect information in order to determine their value. Such information can be collected in one of several ways, including looking to authority, experience, or deductive reasoning. Okay? And then, like I said, in many of these cases, especially when doing doctrine and theology, you're actually doing all three, because experience and observation also is influencing how you're going to come to these conclusions. So you're actually using all three when you're doing doctrine and theology. So then I have a relationship.
I'd like to say, because like I say, when I was Roman Catholic,
mm-hmm,
and when you start questioning things, and if you just go to your Roman Catholic authorities,
mm-hmm,
and apologists,
mm-hmm,
you have to go to the other side of the coin. You have to find, because if you just stick with that,
yeah,
you're never going to hear the truth.
Right.
You gotta go.
Yes.
Outside of the box. I mean, you gotta get a different.
Yeah, this
several,
is
several authorities. And then start.
Right. Yeah. No, you're absolutely right. When we assess truth value, it is helpful to go look at the opposite point of view as well, or other sources that, rather than just ones that agree with me. It's not helpful to get a full understanding of any subject by only going to sources that agree with me completely, that are biased toward my position. I want to go see at least what the enemy's saying and go, okay, what are they actually saying? What are they actually believing? And then go, okay, can I answer their objections? And we've talked about this. You and I touched on this, I think, in the video we did to promote this originally. One of the false claims that a lot of Christians have made is that, like, if you go seek education, if you go do exactly what you're saying, look at the other point of view, this will somehow overthrow your faith, you'll leave the church, if you get educated, you'll just be done with Christianity. So a lot of fundamentalists are like, don't go to college, don't go seek all this information, because it'll ruin you. And in my experience, it's the opposite. The kids that were my age that left the church didn't leave the church because they were too educated. They left the church because they were too uneducated, and then they fell into sin and other things, and that compounded until eventually they just left the church because there was nothing there for them, they thought. So I think you're right. Authority, you know, looking at other sources, looking at the opposite point of view can definitely help you understand your point of view better, and why it's right, or perhaps it's not quite right. I know those of us who have lived long enough have figured out that at some point I am wrong about things. I've found that out. I was wrong. It was weird. But it's a very eye-opening experience when you realize, oh, I was wrong about that. And especially when you believed it, you know, quite strongly, you had very strong opinions on this thing, and it was part of your life, and then to find out, ooh, I wasn't quite right. And then you remember all the times you told it to other people and preached it or taught it or, you know, yelled at people for not agreeing with you. And then you got to go back, oh, yeah, okay, well, that's why, it is a lifetime thing. You just got to kind of continue to go after it, and I would encourage people to look at things from other perspectives, but with the caveat of just because they sound reasonable, you know, take it with a grain of salt. Don't immediately go, oh, they sound reasonable, let's go with that. There are answers out there. You just got to do the digging and eventually get to it.
People get comfortable and they don't question things. They just, oh,
yep.
I feel good here.
Yeah. I mean, that's what humans do, right? We run from unpleasantness to comfortability. So if I'm comfortable where I'm at, why would I question anything?
Plus, what you're talking about is requiring hard work.
It is requiring hard work.
And a lot of people are intellectually lazy and don't want to do the work.
It's surprising. I know some people who work ethic-wise are some of the hardest working people I know. They pride themselves on how hard they work, how often they work, how much they get accomplished. But then when it comes to mental things, it's just like, nope, I don't want to read. I don't want to do any of that stuff. I don't want to think. Just give me something heavy to lift and away I go. And I think Christians have to be both. We have to be have good work ethic and a good attitude toward producing work, but same mentally. I don't think Christians are allowed to be purposefully ignorant or purposely stupid. I don't think that's what God wants for his people. Alright, so that was supported statement. So let's get into the relationship between statements. Alright, so we now need to examine some of the relationships between statements. Self-supporting statements and supported statements both can be related to other statements in many different ways. There are four major relationships between or with which they are connected. So, the first one is consistency. So, consistency is when two statements can be true at the same time. We say they are consistent. Or when they can both be true at the same time, we say they can be consistent. So, we have Paul was an apostle. Okay? Can that statement be true or false?
Yeah.
It can be true or false. Now, is this a self-supporting statement or a supported statement?
Supported.
I need evidence for that, right? So Paul is an apostle, that's a supported statement, okay, and then we'll say Paul never Germany. I don't know if that's how you spell Germany. that a statement? Paul never visited Germany. Okay, is that a self-supported statement or supported statement?
Supported.
Supported, I would need evidence for it, right? Okay, now, these are both statements. Can they both be true? Is it possible that they're both true?
Possibly.
Yeah, and that's what consistency says. Okay, these both could be true at the same time. Right? So, Paul definitely could have been an apostle. Paul definitely could never have visited Germany. Those are both possible simultaneously. Now, what if I said Paul lived in Germany? And we'll get rid of that one for now. So what if my two statements are Paul never lived in Germany? Is it possible that's true? Or never visited Germany? Is it possible that's a true statement?
Yeah.
Okay? Is it also possible that Paul lived in Germany?
Yeah,
logically.
Inconsistent.
But can I have both of those at the same time? No, those statements are inconsistent with each other. Okay, so we would think of also like contradictory. But this is what we call consistency. So these statements, the first two statements, Paul was an apostle and Paul never visited Germany, those statements are consistent because there's no conflict between them. Consequently, they can both be true at the same time. If there's a conflict between the statements, they are inconsistent. So that would be the second two. That's an inconsistent grouping of statements. So it is not possible for both statements, the Paul has never been in Germany, and then Paul spent his life in Germany or lived in Germany, it's not possible for those both to be true. If he was never in Germany, he could not have spent his life there. Therefore, the statements are inconsistent. Okay? So we understand, these are how some statements can relate to each other. I can say all kinds of statements, sometimes they're not consistent. This comes into play a lot in doctrine and theology. Once we get through all four of these, I'll give you an example of how these apply in recent stuff. If you followed along online with Brian's series on numerology, you'll see some of that inconsistency as well as the second one, which is implication. So implication is the second way that two statements relate to each other. So they can be related by implication when the truth of the first requires or necessitates the truth of the second statement. If statement P implies Q, then P, and if P is true, then Q must be also true. So let's give an example of this. So we'll say all Christians follow Jesus. Oops. All right, so all Christians follow Jesus. So that's our statement. If that statement's true, then is it true that some Christians follow Jesus? Right? So if all Christians follow Jesus is true, by implication, do some Christians follow Jesus?
No.
Yep, some do. If all do, some do. Right?
Okay.
Some
is part of all.
All is inclusive.
So all is inclusive here. Some is part of that all. So if all Christians follow Jesus, it's also true that some of them follow Jesus. Right? Now, it is important to realize that just because we say some follow Jesus, it doesn't mean anything about some not following Jesus.
Right.
We're only talking about some. So if I say all Christians follow Jesus, the brothers here follow Jesus, I'm not saying anything about you guys. I'm just talking about them for now. So some follow Jesus. I'm not saying anything about the rest of you.
Yeah, it doesn't say some don't.
Right. I'm not saying some don't. I'm just saying some do.
Okay.
So just because I say they follow Jesus doesn't mean you guys don't. Unless I say you don't. Right? So.
You guys are much more than follow.
Right. Some does not imply some not. In other words. So, because P implies Q, or he said, we don't need that, we already said that. So many students of logic get confused, and this is what we were just talking about, over the use here of the word some. In conversation, we tend to contrast some with others. So we, if I usually in conversation, I'm like, oh yeah, some people like chocolate ice cream. Typically in conversation, do I mean also that some people don't? Mm-hmm. Others don't?
It's implied.
Right. It's somewhat implied in normal conversation just based on the context of how we talk as Western Americans. Mm-hmm. You know, if I say, well, some people like chocolate ice cream, especially if I put some emphasis on, well, some, then you know that, well, some don't.
Mm-hmm.
You know, right?
That's why I thought.
Right. In conversation, that's how we typically talk. But in logic, that's not the case. So in logic, just because I talk about some doing something, it doesn't imply some don't. All right, so notice that if two statements are related by implication, they must be necessarily consistent, right? So if all Christians follow Jesus implies some Christians follow Jesus, do they also have to be consistent statements? They can't be inconsistent, right?
Right.
So if I did say some don't follow Jesus, would they be inconsistent?
Yeah.
Right. All right. Any questions on that?
So are you saying all Christians follow Jesus is the definition?
That's a statement, right?
Because if you're saying that some don't, or some,
right,
then you're saying they're not living up to the all Christians follow Jesus.
Right. Yeah. So yeah, if we have to figure out what does it mean to follow Jesus.
So would that be where the definitional aspect,
right,
of the previous lessons come into play?
Right.
What do we mean by follow?
What do you mean by follow? Does this mean active discipleship or sanctification process where I get saved and then I grow in grace? Are we talking about that? Or are we just talking about follow as in I believed in the gospel, I believed in Christ's sacrifice for me, so I follow after that truth and believe that, but I may not necessarily live out everything I'm supposed to do every day, right? So we would have to define what we mean by follow. But yeah, you're right. What's that?
Well, the way people use it sounds like they follow him the way the disciples did. They,
sure,
get up and go with him.
Yep, pick up your cross daily, follow him, sort of thing.
I think a lot of people use that idea as, I go to church.
Yeah, I go to church, I follow Jesus.
That's
right.
There are those that call themselves Christians.
Sure.
And then they follow a counterfeit Jesus.
That's also a point that could be made. Yeah, what if I call myself Christian, but I'm really a Christian cult that doesn't follow the true Jesus or doesn't believe in the true Jesus? Right, so we could say follow as in believe in or accept the true Jesus versus a counterfeit Jesus. So, yeah, but you're right. We would have to ask, what do you mean by follow? So, depending on our doctrine, you know, so for a Calvinist, what does it mean that all Christians follow Jesus?
Means all, like,
means everything he...
But what do they mean by follow?
Everything that he instructed is our instruction.
So, perseverance of the saints, the P of TULIP. What does perseverance of the saints teach?
That you can never not be elect.
That you can fall away and not be saved.
If you fall away, were you ever elect?
No.
No. So all elect follow Jesus for the Calvinist means if you're truly elect, you'll always do good through your life and never fall away.
Yes.
Not that you'll never commit a sin, but you'll never live in constant sin or continuous sin or recurring sin. You'll never fall away. You'll never recant. If you're truly elect, you will always produce works. So yes, huge point to say, what do we mean by follow? Because for a Calvinist, it means something completely different than for us. All right, so the third one then is logical equivalence. So if two statements are logically equivalent, then the first must imply the second, and the second must imply the first. So first we went through consistency, where they both could be true. Then we went to the second one, which is implication, where one of them implies the second one. Now with logical equivalence, they both imply each other. Okay, so it's kind of working through how they relate to each other. So if they are logically equivalent, both statements must be true, or they must both be false. it is not possible for one to be true and the other to be false. So, let's do no Christians are Buddhists. Okay? So what does that imply, though? If no Christians are Buddhists, what else could we get? What's another statement that would be implied by that, that would also imply the first one? They're going to imply each other.
No Buddhists are Christians.
Yeah, no Buddhists are Christian. Okay? So we know Buddhists are not Christians, and Christians aren't Buddhists. Christians are Christians, Buddhists are Buddhists, right? So now this one can get you in trouble, because this doesn't always work this way. Not every statement that I can just swap the terms works. What if we replace Buddhists with Americans? Right. So it doesn't always quite work, but another one would be, what if I said all fish are swimmers and all swimmers are fish?
No.
Anybody swim?
Yeah.
Are you a fish?
No.
But do all fish swim? Well, unless you get some weird ones that just kind of like lay on the bottom, but count as fish. Right.
Depends on whether or not your bias is
right.
Evolution or something like that.
So, with implying each other with logical equivalence, it doesn't just work to just take any two terms and swap them back and forth. Right? We have to still think about what we're saying. So, another one that would be, here we'll do one that's a little easier, where they aren't just switching the terms, but they both imply each other. We have Jim is taller than Bob. Okay, so what is implied by that? That would also imply Bob is shorter than Jim. Right? So these both imply each other. So if I just tell you one of them, would you already know the other one?
Yeah.
Right? So I'm somewhat deducing that. It's not very difficult to do, because we understand the relation of taller than and shorter than. So if Jim is taller than Bob, by obvious implication, Bob is shorter than Jim. But if I tell you Bob is shorter than Jim, and that's the only one I tell you, you know that Jim is taller than Bob.
Mm-hmm.
All right, so if P is true, then Q must also be true. And if Q is true, then P must be true. So there's the mathy stuff again in it. They both imply each the other. In this case, they both are true. So let's say it's true Jim is taller than Bob. Is it also true then that Bob is shorter than Jim? Are those both true?
Yeah.
Yes. Now, if we put two false statements up there, could we, like, let's say Jim is in fact only, we'll say 5'6", and Bob is 5'8". Now are our statements true?
No.
They're not true. But are they still logically equivalent? Yes, they're just both false.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So for this, they can both be true or they can both be false, but I can't have one be true and one be false. Mm-hmm. So it can't be true that Jim is taller than Bob and be true that Bob is shorter than Jim. Mm-hmm. Those both can't be true given their height. But it could...
doesn't mean that their heels are the same height.
Right? They got different boots on. So one's barefoot, one's got some 3-inch heels on, so now they're different. So, yeah, we can't have one be true and one be false. They both could be false. Or they both could be true. Or Or they both have to be true, or they both have to be false. One can't be true and the other false. All right, so any questions on that before we go to the last one? No? All right, so the final way that they relate to each other in this study is independence. So if the truth or falsity of one statement has nothing to do at all with the truth or falsity of another statement, we say that they are independent. There are two indications we may use to help determine if statements are independent. First, neither statement can imply the other. Okay, so we just went through consistency, went through implication, we went through logical equivalence, which is double implication. So for independence, there can be no implication whatsoever on each other. These two statements are completely their own separate things. They have nothing to do with each other. So the first is they cannot imply the others. And the statements must be consistent, though. In other words, neither statement can necessitate the truth of the other statement, or implication, and neither statement can necessitate the falsity of the other one, which is inconsistency. So they have to be consistent, and the reason is, if one cancels the other one out, are they inconsistent? So they do have a relation to each other. Right? Because one cancels the other one out by inconsistency. So to be independent, they can't have any bearing on each other whatsoever. So they can't even be contradictory. So we have all Christians have their sins forgiven. Yay, we all have our sins forgiven. Sweet. And then, all tricycles. have three wheels. Okay? Do those have anything to do with each other? They're independent. And are they inconsistent?
No.
So the two rules were they cannot imply each other, but they also can't contradict each other. To be independent, they can have no bearing on each other. So they would have to be consistent, meaning they both can be true at the same time, but they have no bearing on one another. They don't cancel each other out. They don't imply one another. One doesn't imply the other. So all Christians having their sins forgiven has nothing to do with whether or not triangles have three wheels. And whether or not triangles have three wheels has nothing to do with our sins. Right? Hopefully.
Triangles or tricycles?
Oh, tricycles, sorry. My triangles have three wheels. Yes. There you go. There's an inconsistent. All triangles have three wheels. There you go. Is that... We could put that one. All tricycles have three wheels, and all triangles have three wheels. How do those work? Yeah, in my world. No, they those wouldn't be independent because one is clearly false by definition.
Right.
Yeah, that was exactly what I was going for when I said that. I wanted you to catch it. You did great, Amy. You got it. Yeah, I am not awake. All right, so if one statement implies another, then the two are not independent. If one statement contradicts another, they are not independent. In this case, neither statement implies the other, and neither statement conflicts with the other. The truth value of one has no impact on the truth value of the other, and hence these statements are independent of each other. So, we can organize all those relationships for you here. So relationships between statements, and you can see that we have consistency and inconsistency as our first branch, and I just put in parentheses the kind of the basics so you guys can quickly understand those. So no conflict between statements is consistency. There's no conflict. Inconsistency, you have a conflict between your statements. Under consistency, you have implication. One implies the other. And under that, you have equivalence. Both imply each other. Under consistency, you can have independent that neither implies each other. So we kind of see how they all relate to each other in that chart and how statements relate to each other. So, how this, I said I would give an example of how this has happened recently with Brian and I. If you've watched the online stuff that we did with numerology, one of the issues we raised is that there are statements made in certain numerology stuff that have implications. They imply other statements. So doctrinally, there are. So if I say chapter and verse divisions are inspired by God, they're revelation to teach us doctrine. Okay, what is this, what is the Bible in general? Like the big picture. What is the Bible?
A book.
It's a book, but big picture from God, spiritual side of things.
God's word.
It's His word. What's the purpose of it, or the major purpose? Why did God give us a book?
Revelation.
It's revelation, right? God revealing Himself to us, and then lots of things, you know, 2 Timothy 3:15 through 17 about making us wise unto salvation, and then after salvation, giving us doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, so that you can be equipped for good works. So, Scripture has a purpose of revealing, teaching, growing, all this stuff. Now, if I say the chapter and verse divisions were inspired by God, they were revealed by God to teach us doctrine, what's some implications from that that are also true?
That the originals were somehow not as inspired because they did not have chapter and verse divisions.
Sure. So when did chapter and verse divisions first become a thing? Like the 1500s sometime?
The Reformation.
Yeah.
Stephanus was the first one that I know of to add verse numbering and chapter numbering to his Greek text in like 1550.
Right. So in the mid-1500s or the 16th century is the first time we see these appear. So did Moses, when he wrote the Pentateuch, have chapter and verse divisions in his Hebrew Pentateuch? No. Did even non-authoritative ones like the Septuagint as a translation of the Old Testament, did that have chapter and verse divisions?
No.
Did any of the Latin versions have chapter and verse divisions early on? Did any other translation of the Bible have these things early on? Syriac, Peshitta, all that stuff, none of them did. Did any of the New Testament when it was written? So we don't get chapter and verse divisions until the 16th century. So if we say that they were revelation by God, inspired to teach us doctrine, what does that imply about everything that came before that? It was at least somehow deficient, right? It was deficient. So when Paul wrote Romans, he was writing a deficient book.
No. God didn't want people to know.
Yeah. So I have a problem. I have a problem that Paul's writing Romans and he's writing a deficient book. I don't like that.
Yeah.
That doesn't sit well with me that Paul's writing a deficient book. Or Peter's writing a deficient book, or John's writing a deficient book. And it's deficient for 1500 years or more. That to me seems like an implication that I can't accept as a Bible believer.
And that reader's Bible is not complete.
Right, yeah, like my reader's Bible that has no chapter and verse divisions in it. Well, now that's not really the whole Word of God. It's missing doctrine. I don't know if we like those implications. I don't like those implications. I have issues with that. You know, God talks about His words being very important, and I think the words are very important. So let's stick with the words and stop being silly. So these are some of the implications. If I say that those are later revealed, what does that also say about, like, let's say we are cessationists. Now, as mid-Acts believers, typically we are cessationists, saying that all the sign gifts have ceased. Okay? When the sign gifts are around, or in the Bible writing time, how did God reveal His word?
Through the gifts.
Through gifts. Through either apostles or prophets in the Old Testament and New Testament, specific individuals that God revealed things to. So, if the chapter and verse divisions are revelation from God, what does that imply? As far as the mechanism of how God does it.
Revelation wasn't over in the first century.
It wasn't over, but we also have to have prophets or something equivalent to prophets today. For God to give that revelation to and for them to put it in the Word of God. So that means What do we say about the sign gifts? Did they stop or are they still continued?
Well, they stopped now.
Well, yeah. After we got all that. Well, no. Probably after 1900 and we got the PCE. Then they stopped. Yeah. Benjamin Blaney and stuff. Yeah, right. So, so the sign gifts is in closed canon. How do we know that? We believe that the canon closed in the first century with the death of the apostles, and as they no longer wrote any canon, it closed back then. The church accepted their books as canonical. But if I say that we have new revelation that didn't come about until the 16th century, did the canon really close? What's the implication? Well, so now we're in a weird position. If I want to say chapter and verse divisions are absolutely inspired revelation by God to teach us doctrine, then that has implications on other doctrines that we hold, like a closed canon, or like the cessation of the sign gifts, or the fact that Paul wrote a deficient book when he wrote Romans. He didn't have all the doctrine God wanted yet. So this is where those statements come into play in doctrine and theology. We have to relate those to one another and say, okay, if I'm going to accept this statement, what implication does it have on this statement? I say the sign gifts have ceased, and I say that the canon was closed. Those are two statements that I believe. Sign gifts have ceased, the canon closed in the first century, and then I come along and say, well, chapter and verse divisions in the 1600 were inspired by God in later revelation that teaches us doctrine. Can I have these?
No.
What's the relationship between those statements? So that's really what this unit is about. So again, in closing, I included exercises at the back so that you guys can think about this some more in practice. Grab Brian's notes from last week as well to help you through those exercises. If you want some extra practice doing that, remember next Sunday morning there is no Sunday school class. This class will resume on the 29th of June, where I will be teaching again in Brian's absence. So I think that's it.
Who read this thing?
There's no button. So, five people on the internet.